Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at King's Cross in Wenatchee, Washington. And Alan is absolutely right. This church has a very special place in my heart, in my family's heart. Your pastor has been a trusted friend and counselor for, I was thinking about it this morning, coming up on 20 years. Have very much appreciated, again, not only his friendship, but his counsel over the years. I have dipped into that Alan Burrow reservoir of wisdom several times and been very helpful for me, for my family, for our church. And as Alan said, thank you all for being this church here in Meridian and Boise so that my kids and my grandkids can be surrounded by loving folk like yourselves, properly administered the word and sacrament, and surrounded by people who love them and pray for them. We very much appreciate that. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew 27. And I'll begin the reading at the 62nd verse, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. We are in the weeks following Easter. I'm sure you had a wonderful Easter celebration down here, but as you know, Easter is the springboard. It's not, we don't just give high fives all around and say, okay, it's all done and now we can rest on our laurels. Easter is the springboard for everything that comes after that. And so we'll look at some of that this morning. Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading at the 62nd verse. These are the words of God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble this morning hungry and thirsty for news of you, your gospel. We pray that you would show us again yourself, your love, in the face of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his death and even more for his resurrection. Father, now be our lead, our leader, our guide, our teacher by the person and power of your Holy Spirit, and we'll give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. James tells us that the Bible is a mirror, that when we read the Bible, we can see ourselves, and we ought to read the Bible, see ourselves, and then James says, and remember what we look like. It is actually impossible for us to get a good look at ourselves, to really understand ourselves as we truly are by simply looking at ourselves. That's the place where all modern psychiatry and psychology fails. It falls short because every time in those models, the counsel will invite the counselee to look hard at themselves, to try to understand themselves by looking at themselves. But the truth of the matter is that the only way to understand ourselves is to look into the mirror of God's Word and to see ourselves there. And I'm sure you've experience the same thing as you read through the Scriptures, as you hear the Scriptures sung and read and preached again and again and again. You see yourself. I see myself all the time in Adam's rebellion, in the hard-heartedness of Israel in the wilderness. You ever read those stories and just be so frustrated with those people? What is wrong with these people? God has done so much. He led you through the waters of the Red Sea, the great deliverance, and now here you are 3 days later whining and complaining in the wilderness and frustrated as you look at Israel and then all of a sudden go, "Oh, that's me." The hard-heartedness of Israel, the hard-headedness of the disciples. Okay? You know, Jesus teaching them again and again and again. God himself in their presence revealing himself to them. And yet, again and again, that they're like that dog staring at the Mona Lisa. You know, I see colors, but I don't know what I'm looking at, right? You know, the hard-heartedness, the hard-headedness, and again, we behold ourselves again and again. When I read the story recorded in Mark's Gospel of the man, the father that took his son to Jesus, his son demon-possessed to Jesus. And I can't even, as hard as I've tried, I can't even imagine the distress of this man as he went to this itinerant preacher, this rabbi that some had said was able to heal the sick, was able to cast out demons by the finger of God. And so this man takes his son to Jesus, seeking deliverance for his son. And the man even describes for Jesus what the demon would do. So sometimes the demon takes him, causes him to foam at the mouth and thrash, and the demon throws my son into the fire. And sometimes he throws him into the water, but every time this demon is attempting to destroy this child that I love. And so he looks at Jesus and he says, if you are able, please deliver my son. And Jesus keys in on one word of that request and then looks at this man with the demon-possessed son and he said, excuse me? If I am able to heal your son? And this man's response to that question is something that I think that I say every day. And maybe you do too. Because he looked at Jesus and said, okay, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Okay, that's on my good days. On my good days, I'm able to say, Lord, I believe that which you have revealed. Fortunately, we're not required to understand everything that God has revealed, but we are required to believe it. And on my good days, I can say, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. I'm a mixed bag, faith and doubt. And on my bad days, you don't even want to know. I'm not even going to describe that for you. But I think all of us, as we grapple with the things that God has made known to us, would say, as we hold that mirror up to ourselves and we see that is me. You've described me. I am that man who again and again and again says to God, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And the problem is, it's a glorious problem to have, but part of the problem is that the promises that God has given us, the things that he has revealed about himself and his ways with us, the promises that he has given us are absolutely astonishing. They are astounding. The promises of God are staggering, and the only way that we can get our little hands around those promises is, the Bible tells us, by faith. And so God, just by virtue of the promises that he gives to us, takes us, brings us to tether's end again and again and again, a place where we have to say, God, that promise is so amazing. And if you've said that, if you promised that, then I believe, but why don't you say this with me? Lord, I believe, help me. Go ahead, you can say this. Lord, I believe. Yeah, that's a good place to be. God says, God took that old man married to an old barren woman, took him up on top of a hill at night and said, look up in the sky, Abraham, can you count the stars? Because that's how many your descendants are going to be. Abraham, look at the grains of sand beneath your feet. Your descendants are going to be more than the grains of sand on the earth. To which, and it's not recorded, but I believe that Abraham must have said some version, whatever it is in Hebrew, of, okay, Lord, I believe, help me out here. We're told in many ways as we read through the scriptures, God says someday that the earth will be covered with knowledge of him, even as the waters cover the sea, not as the waters cover the earth, but as the waters cover the sea. Jesus was promised. We see this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on the glory cloud of the Ancient of Days, would there be given a kingdom comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation, a glorious kingdom that will never come to an end. And we say, okay, Lord, if that's what you say, okay, Lord, I believe. So again, the Lord brings us to tether's end almost every day, and sometimes just with the staggering, astonishing, amazing promises that he gives to us. Now let's take a look then at Matthew 27 again, beginning at verse 62. What were the Pharisees afraid of? What were the Pharisees afraid of? They go running to Pilate, and they say, verse 63, "And sir, we remember how that imposter Jesus, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise." Probably a reference to back when Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and I will restore it again in 3 days." And they were astonished. "You know, this temple took this many years to build. You'll never be able to do that." And then probably heard after the fact that Jesus was in fact referring to himself, his own body. And he had made this astonishing claim that after the third day he would rise. And so now the Pharisees are afraid. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people." So the Pharisees, okay, they should be dancing around, high fives. They should be doing the victory dance at this point. Jesus is in the grave, and they're still afraid. So they say, come on. Lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Okay? The last fraud will be worse than the first. Okay, Jesus was a fraud. He taught fraudulent things. And at the heart of all these fraudulent things, he said that he claimed that he would be able to rise on the third day. And if the disciples are able to make it in there and steal the body out of the tomb, we are afraid of what they are going to make of that empty tomb. We're afraid of the kind of claims that they will make based on that empty tomb. So Pilate, will you please make sure that the disciples are not able to steal that body away, and then able to make all those astonishing, amazing claims based on the empty tomb? That's what they were afraid of. And the truth of the matter is that the worst fears of the Pharisees were realized, because as soon as Jesus was resurrected, and as soon as they were filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and power, they began to testify to what? Testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Read through the book of Acts. The disciples were not just witnesses. They were witnesses to the resurrection. In other words, the Pharisees' worst fears were realized in the testimony of the disciples as they began to make much of the empty tomb. So I want to set the stage here. And again, just kind of point back to some of the staggering promises of God. We're going to look at some of the claims that the disciples made based upon the resurrection, the empty tomb. Jesus said in his last days to his disciples, he said, okay, I'm going to the Father. And the disciples were very distressed about this. But Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and it's good. It's good that I go away. Because if I go away to the Father, then I will pour out my Holy Spirit on you. I will empower you to be and to do all that God is asking you to do. So it's a good thing. Jesus said, I promise that you will be filled up to overflowing with the Spirit and power, so that you can bear testimony to my goodness and to my greatness. There are, as we look at these, we'll consider these as if-then statements. If you've studied formal logic, you know what an if-then statement is: if P, then Q. And even if you haven't studied formal logic, you use these kinds of statements all the time. If then, if it's raining outside, and my car is outside, when I go outside, my car will be wet. If P, then Q. If something happens, then it will lead to this other thing. If P, then Q. So if the tomb is empty, then certain things will happen. If the tomb is empty, certain realities will come into existence. one of them being the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. We don't always feel like the Spirit has been poured out, that we have been filled up to overflowing with the Spirit and power. But as we will see, the disciples make much out of this, attaching it to the resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. We are promised a bodily resurrection. The world keeps telling us some version of, well, either we just pass into nothingness, or at death we pass into some sort of spiritual, ethereal existence. I'll have to be honest, I grew up in the church and attending the revival meetings up at Warm Beach during the summer, and the evangelists would come in, and it seemed like summer after summer, you know, as they talked about salvation, said, there we are, we'll be saved, and it was sort of this spiritual, ethereal, we'll all be there in heaven singing forever and ever. And I would sit there as a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, and think, you know, I know I'm supposed to be really excited about this, but I think I'm going to get bored after a little while, and that's not the good news that I'm looking for here. Okay? And the good news is that we're promised much more than that. Okay? We don't pass into nothingness, and we don't pass simply into some sort of spiritual, ethereal existence. We are promised resurrection bodies. Okay? Jesus is the forerunner. And we are promised a resurrection body, a glorious body, in which we will be able to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. Now, even as a 13-year-old, I think you can see that that's a much better, much easier sell than just standing in front of the throne singing. And I think there's going to be singing in heaven, and it's going to be glorious, and that'll be part of what we get to do, but it's much, much more. We are promised the resurrection from the dead. We are promised that God at the end of time will put all things to right. We are promised at the end of time that God will put all things to right. God has put a desire in each one of us to see that justice is done. And we live in an age and a time, and it's not unique, but we live in a time when there are many injustices, when many good deeds go unrewarded, and when many evil acts go unpunished. But the good news is that God has promised that at the end of time, that He will put all things to right. Nextly, we see that another great promise that we have in the Scripture is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. He is declared present tense to be seated at the right hand of God, invested with all power and authority to rule in heaven and on earth. The truth of the matter is that we don't always see that. Again, we look into the world. It's easy to get disturbed. It's easy to get discouraged. You turn on the evening news. You pick up Time magazine, and you scratch your head and wonder, seriously, has Jesus really been seated at the right hand of God and invested with all power and authority to rule in heaven and on earth? Because the things that I was watching on the news, it doesn't look like that. My eyes are telling me something entirely different. My ears are telling me something entirely different. You see, incredible overreach in the LBGTQLMNOP community, bordering on tyranny these days. In Washington State, there is a law that is being considered in our legislature right now that would make it illegal, punishable by law, illegal for a licensed counselor to help anyone who came to them and said, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, will you please help me? I'm struggling with same-sex attraction and I don't want to be attracted this way, will you please help me? There's a bill that's being considered right now that would make it illegal for a licensed therapist to help a person that came to them, asking them for help in that regard. Okay, now, and today, when the law is passed, it would only apply to licensed therapists, but I think that you can see that after 2 or 3 years, then we will have established that it would be an evil, wicked thing to help somebody that way, and then it would very soon be illegal for pastors and for Christian counselors to help in the same manner. And we say, really? Is Jesus really on the throne? I don't know if you saw a few months ago back in Massachusetts, the Massachusetts government decided that they would begin to determine for churches when churches were acting in a secular fashion and when they were acting in a sacred fashion. This law passed in Massachusetts. And so, in other words, the state can say, okay, King's Congregation, your Wednesday evening spaghetti feed, okay, that's secular. That's not sacred. That's secular. So if anybody shows up, and this hasn't happened in Idaho yet, okay, but if it came to Idaho, then anybody that came here would be able to use the bathroom of their choice, depending on which gender they identified with on that particular day, standing next to your children in the bathroom, and you would be required by law to address them with the pronouns of their choosing. Okay. These are things that have already been put into law. Consider these things to be the coming of future detractions, I guess we might say. The free speech apocalypse that we see in our country right now, Berkeley, supposedly the founders of free speech that are now squashing free speech in every way possible. And lastly but not least, the thousands of babies that are murdered in the womb day after day, and all under the guise or under the heading of women's health care. The Bible tells us very plainly that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, invested with all power and authority to rule in heaven and on earth. We say, Lord, I believe. Forgiveness of sins. The Bible's clear. You read it from the beginning to the end, and God delights to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. It's interesting, when we switched over back in Wenatchee to a covenant renewal style of worship or mode of worship, which you all love and have embraced, elders solicited feedback from the congregation after we started worshiping that way and said, okay, so if there's anything that's unduly awkward or you don't understand or that we maybe need to go back and rethink. And it was interesting, over about the next 4 or 5 weeks, probably had more than 10 families come back to us and say this, okay, that confession of sin thing with the declaration of God's grace following that, okay, whatever you guys do with this covenant renewal worship thing, don't mess with that. Okay? Because we need to hear that every week. Think about that. We need to hear that every week. Why? Okay. God's word is clear. He delights to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. But sometimes we look at our sin. We look at the horribleness of our sin. I mean, the horrible, horrible things that we Christians continue to do. We look at the frequency or the repeated nature of those sins. We look at the great light in which those sins were committed. And we doubt God's ability or his willingness to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. But God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to which we say, Lord, I believe that. Let's look how the disciples dealt with this. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay? So, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and this is his first sermon, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, okay, just like Jesus said, God raised him up from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and because he has been seated at his right hand. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says, Jesus raised bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily to the right hand of God, and there he has been invested with all power and authority, and he has been given the Holy Spirit. And given the Holy Spirit, he has now poured out this Holy Spirit on us. And that's what you are seeing today. That's what you are witnessing today. The fact, the reality that we have been filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And Peter says, and all of this was the result of Jesus' resurrection. The tomb is empty, Christ has ascended, the Spirit has been poured out, and that's what you see today. If you are anything like us back in Little Wenatchee, okay, this is the easiest thing in the world to doubt. God has charged you, King's Congregation, to disciple the nations. God has charged you, King's Congregation, to make disciples right here in Meridian, Eagle, Boise. You say, Lord, don't you have another plan? Is it us? Are you kidding me? And if it was just you all by your lonesomes, yes, that would be a ridiculous task. But if P, then Q, if the tomb is empty, then Christ is risen. He has poured his Holy Spirit out into you. And doing that has made you able to bear testimony to the goodness and the greatness of the God that you serve. The putting right of all things, Acts chapter 17. Paul, engaging the philosophers on Mars Hill, said this in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all." How? "By raising him from the dead." Okay? Paul says, okay, God has fixed a day. And he has appointed a judge. And on that day, and by that righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to put everything to right. Okay, every evil deed that went unpunished in this life, okay, not punished in the body of Christ on the cross, God will deal with. He will punish it. Nobody's getting away with anything. And every good deed that went unrewarded in this life, Jesus is going to put that to right as well. This life is not the sum total of all things. God has appointed a judge. He's appointed a day. And on that day, by that judge, he will put everything to right. I think one of the most depressing things about the atheistic worldview is this notion that when we die, that's it. So Stalin and Hitler and every other evil person just gets away with everything that they ever did. And all of the things, the faithful acts of obedience done in Jesus' name, the many kindnesses that nobody save God alone saw went unrewarded. And Paul stood on Mars Hill and said, that's not the way it's going to go down. Okay, God's appointed a day. God's appointed a judge. And on that day, he's going to put everything to right. And Paul said, and I can prove it. Remember what he said there? He said, by a man whom he has appointed and has given us assurance to us all. How? By raising him from the dead. The tomb is empty. Therefore, we know that God has appointed a day and a judge, and on that day, he will put everything to right. It's good for us to seek justice. We're commanded to seek justice. God, through Isaiah, said, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And it's good for us to be involved in these kinds of things, to seek justice in the here and now. But the problem is that if we don't believe that there is a day appointed and a judge appointed for that day, and that he will on that day set everything to right, then our seeking justice in the here and now very quickly devolves into a eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We should seek justice now. We should correct oppression now. But we should do so remembering that it doesn't all have to happen in the here and now. That God has appointed a day, appointed a judge, and on that day he will put all things to right. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay? Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said Jesus was declared to be the, not just a, but the Son of God in power. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So I often say back in Wenatchee, before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem. We need to learn how to hear these words as Jesus' audience, as Paul's audience would have heard these words. Son of God refers to king. Okay? It's interesting. Son of God, people are tempted to say, well, that's a reference to Jesus' deity. Actually, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, is probably more a reference to his deity than Son of God. But Son of God means king. And the Son of God means the King of Kings. And so Paul says here, know this of a certain, that Jesus has been declared to be the King of Kings, the Son of God in power. How? By his resurrection from the dead. And we looked at it at the national level and the state level, but let's just take it down a few levels and just make this a little bit more personal. Ellen and I were talking in the truck driving down from Pullman last night, revisiting a topic that we seem to talk about a lot these days. It all has to do with the fact that God is not reading off the script that we wrote for him 25 years ago. Can I get an amen for that? In other words, there is no way 25 years ago, looking at our lives together, looking at our kids, our grandkids, our loved ones, there's no way that we could have anticipated the kinds of loss and disease and death and grief and betrayal and loss and affliction and distress. And it would be the easiest thing in the world to look at those things and to say, well, it's impossible. There's no way that Jesus could be seated at the right hand of the Father, invested with all power and authority to rule in heaven and on earth. Paul says, listen, concerning his Son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God, the King of Kings, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've raised kids, maybe now you have grandkids, when you want to tell your kids something really important, sometimes, do you ever do this? Do you ever take their little faces in your hand, just kind of cup them in your hands, and you look at them and you say, honey, I want you to listen very careful because I have something really important to say to you. In the midst of all this distress, pain, affliction, grief, loss, okay, just picture God taking your little face in his hands right now, okay, and saying to you, I want you to understand something. I've placed my Son on the throne at my right hand. He has all power in heaven and on earth. And guess what? We're still on plan A, and there is no plan B. Okay? We're still on plan A, and there is no plan B. And the kingdom advances by a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats, because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Forgiveness of sins. Look what Paul does with this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Okay? Paul says very clearly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now let's just flip that around. But if Christ has been raised, then your faith is not futile, and you, me, we are not still in our sins. Okay? God again says, look to the empty tomb. If P, then Q. If Christ has been raised, your faith is not futile, and you are not in your sins. Again, as I said a minute ago, it is easiest thing in the world for us, as even as Christians, to look at the horribleness of our sin, to look at the repeated nature of our sin, and to look at all of that done in the presence of so much light, which only increases our guilt and shame. You say, God, what do you say about that? Well, God says, well, if the tomb is empty, then your faith is not futile, and you are no longer in your sins. Look to the empty tomb. We say, well, okay, Lord, I believe. It's a couple words of application here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, some have said, is the best attested to event in all of ancient history. Okay? More reasons to believe in the empty tomb than any other event in ancient history. And so isn't it interesting then that God, well, first of all, the disciples, and now God calls us to make much of the empty tomb. God says, okay, if that tomb is empty, then this is reality. J. Warner Wallace wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. He was a cold case detective in Chicago for many years, and one of his friends challenged him. He was an unbeliever, challenged him to say, will you take your cold case detective skills and read the Gospels and tell me what you come up with? And just kind of took that on a challenge, and so began to read the Gospels for himself, and was absolutely astounded by what he read there as he applied his detective skills to the Gospels, the four Gospels. Because the first thing, his first clue, and he said this really sent him into a spin, he says, was that in the four Gospels, they had four varying accounts of the resurrection. Because he knew as a detective that as he was lining up witnesses, that if he was interviewing four witnesses and they all told the exact same story with the exact same details, what he would know is that testimony is fake. Okay, they've colluded together to have that sort of testimony. So when he saw the four varying accounts, he thought to himself, "Uh-oh, you know this could be true." He looked at Matthew's lack of proof. Matthew asserts the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't attempt to prove it. Why not? Because Matthew, at the time of the writing, someone could have come up to Matthew and said, "Oh, really? Really? Jesus really raised from the dead? Well, what if I went and asked Peter?" You know, Matthew would say, "Go ask Peter. Knock yourself out." You know, one time Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time. Most of them are still living. Why don't you go interview them? Okay. Matthew didn't consider it necessary to offer exhaustive proof. Why? Because there were still all these living witnesses at his time. The testimony of the disciples, 11 of which probably went to their graves, bloody or crucified upside down or heads taken from their bodies, maintaining to the very end their testimony that Jesus had bodily risen from the grave. Then lastly, the change of the day of worship. For millennia, the Jews had worshipped on the last day of the week, but very quickly after the resurrection of Jesus, the church began to honor God by gathering on the first day of the week. So the takeaway from all of this is simply this, Christian. Okay? When in doubt, look to the empty tomb. When in doubt, look to the empty tomb. When you doubt that you have been filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and power to be and to do all that God has called you to, what does God say to do? He takes your little face in his hands and he says, "I want you to look to the empty tomb." Because if the tomb is empty, then the Spirit has been poured out and you have all that you need to do what God has called you to. When you doubt, either for your friends or loved ones that are passing into the next life, or for yourself when you doubt, God says, then look to the empty tomb where he there promises a bodily resurrection a glorious body in which to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. When you doubt, when you see all of the injustice that is happening in our day and age, and you doubt that that is going to be put to right, God invites you again to look to the empty tomb. If the tomb is empty, then there is a judge and a day appointed where he will put all things to right. When you doubt whether looking at things at the national, the global level, or even your own personal lives, when you doubt that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, sovereignly administering all things, including your tiny lives, God invites you to look to the empty tomb and believe. And lastly, when you doubt his willingness or ability to forgive your horrible, repeated sins done in the presence of so much light, God says, look to the empty tomb. If the tomb is empty, your faith is not futile, and you are no longer in your sins. Understand that when Jesus went into the grave, think about this for a minute, he went into a place that he had pre-conquered in his death. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the rock split and the tombs were opened. As Alan said a few minutes ago, Jesus went out the back end of the grave. Jesus didn't need the angel to roll away the stone. Okay, Jesus, in his death, he said, "It is finished." The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. Jesus went into a place that was pre-conquered. And that is why, again, the disciples made so much of his resurrection, this victory sealed, secured in his death, revealed to us in his resurrection. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that the tomb is empty. And we believe that because the tomb is empty, your spirit has been poured out. We believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe that one day you will put all things to right. We believe that your Son, our Savior, Jesus, is seated at your right hand and rules in heaven and on earth in all things. That we're still on plan A and there is no plan B. We believe, Father, in the forgiveness of sins. Help us with our unbelief. Father, cause us by your good Spirit working in us to look again and again and again to the empty tomb and there know these things to be true. Father, we are thankful this morning that just as the Pharisees feared, the disciples made much of Jesus, not only his death, but especially his resurrection. Help us to do the same, and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen.